John 1, verse 40 to the end of the chapter, in Jesus' name. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite, indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Let's pray. Lord God, we come this morning and our aim is to see Jesus. Our aim is to know him more deeply, to see in your word what you would have us to see, to know what you would have us to know concerning your son, concerning you. So, Lord God, I pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, the eyes of our hearts being opened more and more to see glory and truth. And I pray that we would be changed by that truth, that we would be heartened and encouraged and built up Lord God, even challenged and rebuked, if necessary, by your word. Lord, we sit now at your feet and ask you to teach us. We ask you to restore to us the joy of your salvation as we look to the one through whom we can have it, Jesus. Guide us into truth and guard us from error. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We spent our time last Sunday continuing our walk through this narrative, verse 19, chapter 1 through 51, and we focused intentionally in on the theme of witnessing to and for Jesus Christ, pointing to Jesus Christ, asking the question, how can we best point to Jesus Christ with our mouths, with words like they did, Andrew and Philip and others, John the Baptist. Because of that focus, and because there are many other things going on in the second half of John chapter 1, I said last week that I wanted to spend another sermon on a few of those other things that are here in this text that are by no means less important than the theme of witnessing. So we do need to stop and grab those. What are they? Well, it's the first thing that we want to look at is all these names of Jesus here. There's so many. We're going to talk about that at length. And then also that interesting exchange between Jesus and Nathanael at the end and what it says about Jesus and the purpose of his ministry. The Son of Man. That's the one title in that whole chapter that Jesus takes for himself. The Son of Man. All the others are names that people proclaim about him. So we want to consider that. And that's what we'll do. Human language has limits. It has limits. There are things in this world that defy a one-word explanation. A supernova, for example. Exploding star. One word. There are things, realities, concepts, that simply will not be contained by one word or one title or one picture. A sunset. A birth. One word? Not nearly. There are things in this universe that require us to step back and view them and consider them from a number of angles, or use many words, or consider many analogies or metaphors before we begin to grasp their beauty, magnificence, glory, even purpose. We could do this all morning, but for example, mentioned a few, supernovas, sunsets, a birth. But how about one, I don't know, there's just so many, but how easy is it to describe your experience of being a part of a championship team? Have you been a part of a championship team? Or maybe going to state and winning, or hitting the game-winning shot, or the walk-off double in baseball, or even witnessing in person sports history, any of those. How easy is it to describe that to someone who was not there with you, if you have those experiences? How easy is it to explain it all to your brother or your friend who wasn't there? The sights, the sounds, the rising tension, the bleachers themselves seeming to come alive as the crowd jumps and jumps again. The experience of being a part of or witnessing excellence when it all was on the line. One word? Two words? 10? 1,000? How will you describe it? Can you describe it? No one picture will do. Another example. And again, we could just go about any direction with this, because as I thought about the limitations of our brains and the limitations of our words to process and explain magnificence and beauty and glory, just waves of examples poured in. But just one more before we go to the edge of our limitations. Think of a diamond. How does one describe the beauty of a nearly perfect diamond? Now, men, hang now with me. Maybe I could be speaking of a certain car or a certain gun or whatever else. But I think a diamond is better. I don't think a Thunderbird is going to bear the weight of what I'm going to do with this now. A diamond might. How does one describe a perfectly or near perfectly cut diamond? With one word, or 100 words, or 1,000? Won't even 1,000 words fall short of actually seeing it for oneself? Or take a picture of it. Will that do? Partly, but the real beauty of such a diamond can only be seen in three dimensions. In the light of day, the real beauty of a near-perfect diamond can only be seen as one holds it in the light and spins it and sees it from dozens of angles and watches the light burst off of it. It's nearly impossible to describe that with words. We just say, it's beautiful, we might say. You stood in a jewelry store. Most of us men don't until there's a girl, and then we do. But you stood there, and you said this. It's beautiful. You said it. You said this, staring at these diamonds and these rings you're looking at. It's beautiful. The problem with that is that we use that word to describe a golf drive, or a 1955 Ford Thunderbird, or a child's bike, or a meal at Culver's. It's beautiful. That was beautiful. I've said that after a good burger, haven't you? That was beautiful, right? You said it. But are these all the same beauty? And which is more beautiful? The rare diamond or the Culver's butter burger? And don't make me choose. But I'm just saying, for the sake of argument. Do you see the limitations of language in trying to describe that which is really beautiful, magnificent, glorious? There are things in this world that defy a one-word explanation. There are things, realities, concepts, that simply will not be contained by one word or one picture or one title or one phrase. And so it is with the things of God. And is it any wonder? Who are we to suppose that our merely human language can contain the thoughts and purposes of God, let alone his identity, his character, his being, his glory? And so we find that they don't, not just one. They can't, not any one or 10 or 100. And yet this is what God is doing in the Bible, describing himself, his character, his purposes, his identity, his actions with our words. And so how does he do this? Well, one way to say it is that he spins the diamond in the light for us. That's what he does. He shows us himself from dozens of angles in heaps of episodes with hundreds of descriptions of himself, with dozens and dozens of different words and titles, with countless word pictures, analogies, metaphors. Will one word or one title contain all that is God? Impossible. Impossible. God is strong, for example. Strong. So is this stool. One word. But how will we know how strong God is and what kind of strength he has? Read the last 5 chapters of the book of Job, and you will see in heaps and heaps of words how strong. And it will be ridiculous to say that God is strong and the stool is strong in the same breath. God is love. This is true. But how shall we know what love is unless he shows us how he loves? And he does. Read the whole Bible from front to back, and you will see. Look at the cross, and you will see. God is holy. This is true. One word. But the depths, how can we know what it means that God is holy except that he spends the whole of his word describing it for us? Even the angels can't say it once. They multiply words, holy times holy times holy, and they sing it over and over. Yeah, one word, but it doesn't reach the heights at all. And we could do this all day. But I hope you get the point. And I think the greatest example of the limitation of our language to describe beauty, glory, magnificence, strength, love, holiness is Jesus Christ. In the Bible, there are nearly 300 different names and titles for Jesus Christ. Why so many? Why so many? Because in Jesus, we see the diamond of all diamonds, of all diamonds. That's why. That's why. I could think of three reasons why so many names for Jesus. That's what I would say if I had to say one thing. Because he's the diamond of all diamonds of all diamonds, and God spins it and shows us it from. But let me say three things about why so many titles. First, his infiniteness. Why so many titles for Jesus? Well, his infiniteness. He is God. His infinite majesty, his infinite beauty, his infinite magnificence, his infinite worthiness, his godness. No one word or title or name can even remotely describe such a one. How shall we describe him? Or to what should we compare? Infinite love, infinite truth, infinite justice, infinite beauty, infinite worthiness of all worship forever. One word, one title, one name. His infiniteness and the infiniteness of all his attributes is the main reason why God gives so many names and titles for him. Our language cannot contain it. There's the second reason. That's the second reason our language can't contain it. Our finiteness. What does that mean? Well, we're really limited, especially compared over and against that which is limitless. We have a beginning. Our ways are not his ways. Our minds are finite, have limits. Our understanding is finite. There are limits. Our lives are finite. They have limits. Our language has limits. We are created with many limits. Paul explored this reality like this, and I think this kind of text, two of them quickly, show what the Bible writers do when they come to the edge of the limits. What do they talk like when, in describing Christ, they come to their limits? What do? I think it sounds like this. May you, this is Ephesians 3, Paul's praying for the Christians in Ephesus. May you have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Or in Romans, Paul says, oh, the depth. Whenever you hear the word oh in the scriptures, that's a really good signal that we're coming to the end of our limits of language, and we just say, oh. That's really true. We're coming to the end of the limits of our language, and praise is just happening. And we heap words upon words to try to describe that which is indescribable. We sing a song like that. This is what Paul says. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable. That means impenetrable or mysterious. How inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. These are the sorts of things written by the biblical writers as they considered our limitations when trying to understand and describe God and his plan of redemption through Christ. So I said there was three reasons why that I could think of for this, for the number of names and titles for Jesus. First is his infiniteness, our finiteness, and then third, and then we're going to get to those names. Third, the depth of our need. The depth of our need. His infiniteness, our finiteness, and the depth of our need. What do I mean? He, Jesus, meets our need perfectly in every way. There are no throwaway names or titles of Jesus in relation to our needs. Each name and title not only speaks to his infinite greatness, glory, beauty, majesty, but also to the great depth of our need that he perfectly meets. And given the depth of our need, the extent of our lostness, it seems to me that there could be 10,000 names and titles for Jesus, and it would not bridge the gap between his majesty and glory and our depravity and need. And yet, God is gracious. He does it in less than 300 names and titles for Jesus. So Jesus is the diamond of all diamonds, of all diamonds. And all of this is to get us to the names of Jesus, four of which come at the end of John chapter 1. We're focusing in there, but let me just remind you of some of the 273. That's how many? Almost 300. 273, if I counted correctly. Among them, Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Jesus is the Ancient of Days. He's eternal. Jesus is the author of salvation and the author of our faith. Jesus is the finisher of our faith. All these names and titles. Jesus is the bright and morning star. He is the day star. Jesus is the brightness of God's glory. Jesus is the desire of all nations. Jesus is the deliverer. He is the fountain of living waters. Jesus is the heir of all things. Jesus is the Holy One. He is the judge of the living and the dead. He is the King of glory. Jesus is the lifter of my head. He is the light for the Gentiles. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah and the lamb without blemish. Jesus is the sure foundation. Jesus is the Lord God Almighty. He's the man of sorrows. He's the servant. He is wonderful. Jesus is the name above every name. That's 22. Right there. Of 273, not including what we see of him in what he does. That's just 22, and it's ridiculously full of amazing truths about him that perfectly meet our every need. John, in his gospel, describes or names Jesus in about 30 different ways, including Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the good shepherd. He is the door. One door. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the light of the world. He is the resurrection. There's more, but let's zero in on just John chapter 1. There are 10. 10 titles and names for Jesus packed into 51 verses. They are these 10. Jesus is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Perfect self-expression of God. Jesus is God. Jesus is the light. He's Jesus Christ. There we get his name and title. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Jesus is Rabbi, teacher. And then the four that comprise the title for this morning and the four that we're honing in on. 300 down to four that we're looking at more closely this morning. Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the King of Israel, and he is the Son of Man. So that's where we're focusing this morning. Do you get a sense of this? It's like a funnel. How shall we describe the indescribable? Jesus is described 300 more than that, 300 ways, and here we have just four. So I hope you get a sense that this is just a slice, but these are huge ones. These are huge names. So with God's help, we are spinning the diamond of all diamonds, or he is spinning it for us so that we might see Jesus from different angles, his purposes, his character, and how he meets our need. What does John, the gospel writer, the apostle, want for us to know in these four titles? What does he want for us to see concerning Jesus Christ here at the end of his first chapter? Let's just take them. First, Messiah. Then we'll take the Son of God and the King of Israel together. And then we'll take Son of Man separately. That's the one Jesus chooses for himself. Messiah, verse 41, John 1. We have found the Messiah, comes from the mouth of Andrew after spending a night with Jesus. Wherever he was staying, he and John. One of the first two to follow Jesus was Andrew. That's what he says to Peter the next morning, his brother Simon Peter. We have found the Messiah. After which Andrew brought Simon to Jesus to see and hear for himself. The next two titles, we're not going there yet in a minute, but I just want to say that the next two titles, Son of God, King of Israel, they do help us to flesh out what Messiah means. But I think a definition of Messiah would be helpful here. John sort of gives us one. Verse 41, there's a parentheses there, the two brackets. He says, Messiah means Christ. Well, that might not help us much. But that's what it means. So what does that mean? Well, it literally means anointed one or chosen one. Or even more simply, king. King. Think David here being anointed or chosen king of Israel by Samuel. Do you remember? He is anointed king or chosen king with the flask of oil. He is the anointed. That's the concept. That's what Messiah means. Chosen one who would be king. The anointed one is the one who has been chosen to be king of Israel specifically. And this title Messiah then came to refer to the promised king from the line of David who would deliver Israel and establish God's rule over the nations forever. He would be Messiah, Savior, Redeemer, God himself. We get this from texts like 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 14. I'll read it to you. God says to David, the king of Israel, listen to forever. Listen to this. I will raise up your offspring, David, after you, who shall come from your body. It must be Solomon. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Is that Solomon? I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Well, on one level, that 2 Samuel 7 text refers to Solomon, doesn't it? He shall come from your body, David, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house, the temple. But on another level, Jews rightly understood that this referred at a deeper level to this promised super king, the Messiah. That's the forever bit. If forever, Solomon died. So did everyone after him. I will establish his kingdom forever. There would come then a special anointed one. Messiah, whose kingdom would never end. And Christ, that word is simply the Greek version of the word Messiah. So when we say Jesus Christ, the Christ, that's not his last name. That wasn't Mary's last name. He wasn't born to Mary and Joseph Christ. You understand that? That's a title. Jesus the Messiah. That's what we're saying. Jesus is the Christ. It's not his last name, but a title that means he is this promised king, the King of Kings, the Savior of God's people, the Redeemer of all Redeemers, the Messiah. When Jesus was born, The angel said to Mary, just something just like 2 Samuel 7. Listen to Luke 1, 32 and 33, what the angel says about Jesus. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom there will be, and of his kingdom there will be no end. This means that Jesus is that guy from 2 Samuel 7. That's what it means. That's why we call him the Christ, the Messiah. Now, the second set of four titles, the two in the middle, number two is Son of God, number three, King of Israel. These come from verse 49, John 1. These two titles refer to this same person, the Messiah. Same person, different titles. Messiah, Son of God, King of Israel. Both refer in the Old Testament to the Messiah. We see it in both the 2 Samuel 7 text and that Luke 1 text, which we just read. His throne will be established forever. That's a king, his throne. He shall be my son. God will give him the throne, that's king, of his father David. That's a king, king of Israel. It's even clearer in texts like Psalm 2, looking to the coming Messiah. Most interpreted, in fact, many versions of the Bible capitalize a few words here because we're so sure that the psalmist is prophesying about the super king, the Messiah. This is Psalm 2, 2 through 7. Looking to the coming Messiah, here it is. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, capital A, chosen one, Messiah. That's the word for Messiah. Let's go on. Then he will speak to them in his wrath, terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Son, king, Messiah, all in the same passage. All the same person. So in verse 49, John chapter 1, when Nathanael declares, after Jesus tells Nathanael where he was and what was in his heart before having met him, when Nathanael declares, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel, he's saying roughly the same thing that Andrew says in verse 41, you are the Messiah. But there is some added depth here, not only concerning the kind of Messiah the first disciples were expecting based on their reading of the Old Testament, but also of the kind of Messiah Jesus would actually be. The disciples say in these earliest stages that Jesus is the Son of God. What might they have meant by that based on their reading of the Old Testament? And what do we know of the actual meaning this side of the cross? The earliest disciples probably, quite likely, didn't know all that they would come to know later concerning the full and true identity of Jesus. For them, referring to the promised Messiah as the Son of God didn't necessarily mean that the person would be divine, just that he would be the fulfillment of the 2 Samuel and Psalm 2 prophecies, at least the beginning of the fulfillment of those prophecies concerning the Messiah. He would be a great deliverer and a king and redeemer like David and Solomon and restore Israel to political greatness. But it didn't necessarily mean divinity for them. In fact, in the Old Testament, Israel is called God's son. The righteous are called sons of God. And none of them are divine. It wouldn't have been obvious to the first disciples that calling Jesus the Son of God meant that he was God. Of course, we know that now. Read John 1:1. We do know this side of Jesus' ministry, this side of the cross, that the categories Son and Son of God are used to describe Jesus' relationship with the Father inside the Trinity. That calling Jesus the Son of God means that he is God. Did they know that then? It doesn't seem likely that they did. So when Nathanael declared of Jesus, "You are the Son of God," did he speak better than he knew? Probably. And the disciples say in these earliest stages that Jesus is the King of Israel. What do they mean by this one? And what do we know now of the actual meaning, this side of the cross? Well, briefly, this title is used for the Messiah, just as Son of God is. And if you've been to Sunday school ever in your life, you probably know that the Jews were expecting a militaristic, political Messiah. A guy who would fulfill all those prophecies, but would restore Israel to prominence in the region. And take back the geography, the land, and restore the worship. That's what they were expecting, many of them. But is that the kind of kingdom Jesus was bringing? Is that the kind of king he was and is? Well, no. No. We know now, and they would know, come to know, this side of the cross, that that was never God's meaning in promising the Messiah, this Jesus. Again, Nathanael spoke better than he knew. Jesus' kingship was a divine and eternal kingship, fulfilling not political aspirations, but meeting the deepest needs of sinful people. This Messiah would reign as king over all principalities and powers throughout the whole cosmos, conquering even sin and death and Satan. So Rome, who was oppressing Israel at the time and from whom the Israelites wanted rescue, Rome is a footnote in history compared to the enemies this Messiah would soon conquer. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Nathanael, at this early point, speaks better than he knew, and they would come to know. So Jesus is, one, the Messiah; two, Son of God, the King of Israel. Those go together. This leads now then to the last title, and this is the title that first comes from the lips of Jesus himself. He doesn't deny the other titles, far from it. Perhaps he chooses one that does not have as much baggage. We don't know why. That's what some think. All these others have all this political, militaristic, temporal, time, you know, barriers, and they tried to grab him at times, and should we get our swords? And, you know, they didn't understand. So if he would have claimed any of these other titles, it may not have gone the right direction, and the crowds may have prevailed. I don't know. Maybe Jesus thought through this. He's God. He probably did. So he chooses a title that is really not on the front burner at all, one that no one expected the Messiah to claim, and one that occurs once in this way in the whole Bible, in the whole Old Testament. Once, Son of Man. Now, it occurs dozens and dozens and dozens of times, but it's referring to actual sons of men. Like when God addresses Ezekiel dozens and dozens of times, he says, "Son of man, report," because he's a son of a man. Makes sense. But there is a place where this is not some ordinary son of man. One place in the Old Testament. We'll look at that in a minute. Let's re-enter the narrative at verse 47 and read that again. John chapter 1. So we're trying to understand why Jesus chose this title, and we also, with that, we want to understand this business of angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. That's what we're doing here. And that'll bring us to the end of chapter 1. Verse 47, follow along with me. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" "Before Philip called you, Nathanael, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And at this, Nathanael proclaims, verse 49, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Jesus answers him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." He said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, in this passage at the end of John 1, Jesus is calling to mind Genesis chapter 28. And the episode, as some of you will remember, in which Jacob has a dream. Jacob, one of the early fathers of Israel. Jacob, Genesis 28, Jacob has a dream and sees angels going up and down on a ladder between heaven and earth. This is Jacob's ladder. You've probably heard of Jacob's ladder before. It's used in all sorts of things that have no reference to this today. But this is Jacob's ladder. He has a vision. He falls asleep and he has a vision. And he sees heaven opened and a ladder with angels going up and down between heaven and earth. The whole episode is filled with allusions. The episode in John is filled with allusions to Jacob, Genesis 28. But Jesus fills it with new meaning. He's in the practice of doing this. Meaning that wouldn't be fully clear until Jesus was lifted up on a cross, raised from the dead, and ascending himself back to heaven. But let's look at the Genesis 28 passage, the one Jesus is referring to. It's Genesis 28. You can turn there if you want to. I'm just going to read it quick. Genesis 28, 12 through 16. This is the Jacob dream episode, Jacob's ladder, that Jesus is using as if we all know what he's talking about. And we don't. So let's see what's going on. Genesis 28, verse 12. "And Jacob dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven." Seeing this in his dream. "And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you.' And then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.'" So God peels back something in a dream. Jacob sees something that he didn't see was there. And apparently what that is all the blessings of God for the people Israel. What does this mean beyond that? Well, there's no explanation, really, in Genesis 28. This whole angel business, it doesn't make it clear at all. There's no explicit explanation, like when Jesus says a parable and then they step aside and he says, "This is what it means." We don't get that here. And neither does Jesus tell us explicitly what he means by referring to it. So let's take a stab at it. And I think we need to know two things about Jacob to understand the John episode. Maybe this is a rabbit trail, maybe not. There's two things about Jacob that I think are helpful to me. Jacob, first, back in Genesis, was given a new name after wrestling with God and losing. He carried a limp the rest of his life, sort of presumptuous to wrestle with God. "Who are you, O man?" Jacob found out. And God gave him a new name afterwards. What's the name? Israel. Israel. The second thing about Jacob that I think is interesting to note, and then we'll read the story sort of again in John 1, knowing these two things. So Jacob has, the first is Jacob has a new name, and it's Israel. The second thing is that his real name, Jacob, or his first name, means to deceive or cheat. And this he did, Jacob, twice. He cheated his brother, Esau, out of his birthright, and he lied or deceived Laban when there was a pursuit going on, and he was trying to get away. So now here Jesus, as Nathanael approaches Jesus in John 1:47, and Jesus says, "Behold, an Israelite," here Jacob, "in whom there is no deceit, like there was in Jacob." And Jesus praises Nathanael for being a better Jacob. Well, at least an Israelite in whom there was not deceit like there was in Jacob. And Jesus takes this thought that comes to his mind. I don't know how this works in Jesus' mind. And he takes this episode of Jacob now, having seen Nathanael and thinking of Jacob, because he knows that what's in the heart of men. And he sees Nathanael and he says, "You are a true Israelite. There's no deceit in you like in Jacob. You know that time Jacob was sitting and had a dream?" And this is, I think this is how Jesus' mind is working at that point. And he says, "You believe because I knew you before you met me? You are going to see greater things. You remember Jacob. You are going to see heaven open and the angels ascending and descending on me, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened," verse 51, "and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, we're given some leeway because he doesn't tell us. But let's just say that there are layers of things it could mean. I'll say it means all of these things and way more that I can't see. It means that on Jesus, in Jesus, come down from heaven the blessings of God. It means that through Jesus comes the grace of God. It means that Jesus is the decisive final connection between heaven and earth. It means that the blessed works of God would be done through him and would prove that he was the Messiah. Miracles that would begin pouring out from heaven through Jesus in the next verse, beginning of chapter 2. Wedding at Cana, miracle, the first miracle. It means that in Jesus, God is present. It means that if you follow Jesus, Nathanael, you will see far greater manifestations of the divine glory of Jesus than what you have just seen. It means that when God moves toward men, it happens through Jesus, the Son of Man. Heaven is open, and the blessings of God are going up and down on and in Jesus Christ. That's what I think it means, but perhaps that's not all that it means. Nathanael perhaps couldn't see all of this at the time. We have the Gospels. We're on this side of the cross, so we see better. But he would grasp it eventually, as would the other disciples, as can you if you open your Bible and seek. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Israel. He is God, the Word made flesh, the answer to man's deepest need. But Jesus calls himself the Son of Man in John 1:51. Right. The blessings of God, the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. This is the title Jesus claims for himself. Where does he get it? not from Ezekiel. He's not saying he's just a son of a human. Where does he get it? One place. Daniel 7. Verse 13 and 14. This is no ordinary son of man in this text. Listen to what Daniel sees. Verse 13 and 14. This must be what Jesus means when he calls himself the Son of Man, because in it, in this text, is hidden God in a way that is not hidden in the others. Daniel writes, I saw, verse 13, I saw in the night visions. He's dreaming too. God speaks in visions to these. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall never pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus takes this name that is a bit obscure and hidden and fills it with messianic meaning. What an obscure title, Son of Man. Just one reference hidden away in Daniel. No one knew what to make of it at first. And they asked him even, I think it's John 8, what do you mean by calling yourself the Son of Man? They just were explicitly asking him. We don't know what you mean. But Jesus knew. Jesus knew what he was doing. He knew where this was all going. He knew what kind of Messiah he was. He knew what they knew or thought about the names Messiah, Son of God, King of Israel. It wasn't going that way. He knew that it would take his whole ministry to explain it, though. And he knew that he was headed to the cross. Listen to the way he says it. John 3, 13. No one has ascended. Listen, it's the same language from John 1. John 3, 13. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What's that? The cross. That's the cross. So that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. The Son of Man is a Messiah, not like they thought would come, but a Son of Man who would die to reign. John 8, 27, he also says, they did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, when you've put him on the cross, then you will know that I am he. When you, Jesus is saying, when you lift me up on that cross and kill me, when you see me risen from the dead, you will surely know that I am the Messiah. You will know that I am he. You will know that I am. So where is Jesus most clearly seen to be the promised Messiah, the promised ruler over everything, the promised eternal King of Israel, the promised eternal divine Son of God, the Redeemer Messiah? Where is this most clearly seen? Something that they did not anticipate. It's seen on the cross. It's seen on the cross. Hanging on a cross, dying a criminal's death, dying for sinners. Oh, the glory of Jesus Christ. Nathanael would one day look back at it all and know that on the cross is where he saw the fulfillment of John 1, 51. John 8, 28 again. Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. The magnificence of this Jesus. What does John mean for us to know of this Jesus? What does he mean for us to know and to see? We must know this. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Israel, the Son of Man. He is God. He is the answer to your greatest and deepest need. No matter what you do with this, these things are objectively true, and it is good news. But ultimately, to be included in this good news, Jesus must be for you your Messiah. God Himself, redeeming you from your sin, the one who reigns in heaven and over all of creation and over and in your life, rescuing you from eternal consequences of your sin by Himself being lifted up on a cross and being murdered for you so that you might live. If you would only believe, if only you would turn from your sin in repentance and turn to Him in faith. Do you see how God takes the diamond and spins it in the light and shows us magnificent things about Jesus, who could not be described with 10,000 of our words, but God graciously describes Him in less than 300. These are just four. And this is what John says you must know first. Is He your Messiah? Have you done this? Have you turned from your sin and turned to Him in faith? And as a Christian, are you doing that every day? Are you turning from your sin every day and turning to Him in faith? This is the key. Are you doing this? Have you done this? Are you doing it today? Who is this Jesus to you? Do you see Him as the diamond of all diamonds, of all diamonds? That's what John would have us see and to know. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we give You thanks. We give You thanks because You are a God who loves us, and You have shown us this in Your Son. Lord, I pray that You would create faith here and build faith here. Lord God, we believe. Help our unbelief. Lord God, help us to know and to stand on the promise this day that Your mercies were new this morning to those who love You, that Your grace is sufficient for today. Help us not to worry about tomorrow, but stand in these truths today. Help us to be repenters, not clinging to a card signed or a prayer prayed in 1973. But Lord, show us that fruit today. Create in us clean hearts today. Cause us to repent like David, Psalm 151. Help us to do that today. Help us to see the weight of sin. Help us to see the glory of pleasing You. Lord God, help us to obey You in all joy, knowing that it does not gain us favor with You, but simply shows us that we are Yours already. Lord, help us to believe. Help us to be more like Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.